my mind. Mason Truex. Mason Truex.
Hey, get ready, bro.
I have a test. I have like tons of good season. I heard you look.
I went after it too. You know? Like, y'all acting stupid out here. All right, everybody, good morning.
Good morning.
You know what? I'm just going to go on record. I think it's my favorite setup because y'all, we're all family right here.
Wow.
We're all family right here. Come on.
Man. We're a little excited there, man.
That's right.
And connections.
Oh.
What a burger.
Burger, bro. We doing all right this morning, everybody? Good. Well, Damien, when you get 18 hours of sleep, you better be doing good, all right? That's disgusting. I don't know how that happens. I think I've had 18 hours of sleep in a long time, in a day. That's impressive, Jim. All right. You guys ready for some acts?
Oh, yeah.
Come on.
I'm so ready.
Y'all ready for Thanksgiving?
Yeah.
Yeah, I should get all next week off.
Yep.
Is that right?
No. I only get 3 days.
But... Yeah. I mean, residency-wise, we're off next week, right?
Yeah.
Wait, we get next week off?
Are we not? I believe we are.
Yeah.
Wow.
I think we have a whole week off next week.
Wow.
Okay. I don't know what I'm next week.
Which is usually the worst thing ever because y'all don't want to come back. Y'all are in tryptophan coma.
It's all right. I'm so used. I wake up every weekend.
Even, like, oh, man. Well, let's get after it. Who would pray for us this morning? Besides Kyle, hey, Ralph. Like Jimmy. All right. Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for letting us be here today. We will gather under your name. I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to dive into your word. Get to know your heart better. Get to know what your plans are for us. Help us to rid ourselves of what we want. With ourselves of what our ambitions are, and just look to you, look for your guidance in our lives, and try and praise you with everything that we do. Amen.
Amen. All right. Acts 16, right? So we, after Paul gets the Macedonian vision, wants to go north, Holy Spirit won't let him, wants to go east, Holy Spirit won't let him, gets Macedonian vision, says, all right, I'm in, goes. Thinks it's a vision from a man that he gets. He goes all the way to Philippi. Ain't a man to be found anywhere. Because there are not enough men to start a synagogue. So what's he find? He finds a little prayer gathering, prosuke, happening down by a river. A van by a river. And he's down there. And so he encounters a woman named Lydia. And he shares the gospel with Lydia. She's a God-fearer. And Lydia has her heart untangled so she can believe. And then Paul gets arrested. He's thrown in jail. They lock him up, bunch of guards, bunch of soldiers around him. And the Lord shakes the prison. Chains fall off, doors open, but Paul doesn't leave. And this so broke the prison guard, that combined with probably the whole witness of Paul throughout the night. But that brother wants to know, what must I do to be saved? Yeah.
That wasn't a natural earthquake. It was like God doing it.
Oh, must we talk about how the divine works with the natural? You think that was just accidental timing right then when Paul's in jail? Every time he gets in jail, you know, fault lines hit.
I'm pretty sure there's plenty of other people in jail too, though.
I'm pretty sure it was the divine hand of God is what Mark's trying to... Luke's trying to communicate here. I believe it was a natural earthquake. Very well could have been described as. Yes. So, leads the jailer to Christ, right? Goes over to his house. Jailer washes his wounds, and Paul washes him with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 35, after eating a good meal, something else miraculous happens here. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. Now remember, these guys are on trial in a Roman, they're in Philippi, but this is Roman government. So they come back after eating a meal, leading the family to faith. They go back to the jail. The magistrate says, release them. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And so, the powers that be decide, it's time to let them go. They just want to get them out of here. Now, you and I, what would we have just said if the word just came down and said, hey, you're free to go. Get on out of here.
Okay.
Yeah, woo! I'm out. Later. But Paul's a stickler for justice. And Paul doesn't want it. And so Paul demands something in verse 37. See that? Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without a trial. Why is that a bad thing?
This is a Roman citizen.
And what Roman law forbids a Roman citizen to be beaten or punished without a trial?
Pax Romana.
And he tells them something about who he is. They think he's just a Jew, right? No big deal. Because you can beat a Jew without a trial. But what is Paul telling me is there in verse 37? We are men who are Romans. And they have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come out themselves and bring us out. See Paul's point here? Paul says, you embarrassed us publicly. And now you just want to release us under the radar? That's not right. See, what would be the problem with that according to Paul? What do you think would be just some of the problems? Why did Paul get arrested? For preaching the gospel, for preaching this Jesus, worshiping Jesus. And so they arrest him publicly, but they want to release him privately. What kind of impression does that leave to a Gentile community who watched that arrest go down?
Not to preach.
Yeah. That you're wrong if you're going to follow Christ. You're wrong if you're preaching here. And then there's no public apology? Wait a minute, we got that wrong, guys. So Paul can't let that go because this is not true. And this also would further the idea that we saw in verse 20 that Christians are bad for the city. They're bringing strange things to our ears, right? And no good thing is going to come from this. Christians are bad for the city. That's what Roman government thought. So Paul says, no, that's not true. So we don't want to leave that image in their minds. So you either put us on trial so everybody can see what goes down here, or you come down here publicly and you let us go so everybody else can see that you got it wrong. Verse 38, notice what happens here. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Uh-oh, what didn't these leaders know? They didn't know they were Roman citizens. And that's a big deal, again, because Pax Romana, you can't treat a Roman citizen that way. And so this is big time, and these magistrates can lose their position over this. So in verse 39, they come and say, hey, please, please, please. And they beg them, just leave the city. Just get out of here. And not to bring recompense on them. But in verse 40, they leave the jail, and notice, this is what I want you to catch. Notice someone we haven't seen since Paul first entered Philippi. And notice what she had been doing. Look at 39 or 40. They went out of the prison, entered the house of who? Lydia. There she is again, old Lydia. And when they saw the what?
Brethren.
Wait a minute. When we came into the city, you couldn't find 10 Jews who could start a synagogue. And now all of a sudden we have a plural word for brethren. What's Lydia been doing while Paul's in prison? Oh, come on, Lydia. Man.
Wait.
What?
Sorry.
What?
Never mind. So she's obviously making disciples. But brothers and sisters?
That's the idea. And remember, in this culture, we're referencing. When we count people, it's counting by men. When we reference by men. But the fact is there are men here.
She discipled men?
We didn't have men. We don't know what happened. Brothers, sisters out there evangelizing. All we have brothers who are now brothers. So somebody's been sharing the gospel. Somebody's come to faith. So there you go, Lydia. Lydia, man, stepping up to the plate here. Love it. So notice what we saw here in Philippi. Paul and Silas come to bring the gospel to the Roman city of Philippi. This is a pagan city that's enslaved to a Greco-Roman false gods. The people assume Christianity's bad for the city and is going to lead them into confusion. But all we see is the opposite. We see people who are brought into their right minds, freed from captivity and bondage. Bad business ethics are put down. A jailer is stopped from committing suicide and instead finds true life. Corrupt government is corrected that wants to just fly things under the radar. Lives are changed and men step up to lead. So tell me if Christianity is bad for the city. No. No, not at all. Chapter 17. We head off and we head to Thessalonica. So now we're on the T and put back. We head to Thessalonica. See this in verse 1. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so unlike Philippi, we have a synagogue here. All right, so there are enough men. And they go here in verse 2. Paul reasons from the scriptures. He takes them to the Bible. And he shows them again that all Christianity is true Judaism. That's what Paul does everywhere he goes. Verse 3, look what he shows them. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." He shows the idea that a dead Messiah who comes back from the dead is not a Christian invention. It originated in the Old Testament. And in verse 4, a handful of Jews believe, along with a slew of proselyte Greeks. And who else in verse 4? Prominent women, influential women in the city also come to faith and believe. But in verse 5, some didn't believe. And look what they thought about it. The Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So the message of Christ is now a stumbling block once again for these Jews. So they form a mob, they go look for these new Christians, and they come to this guy named Jason's house, where they thought they were staying. Jason apparently had something to do with hosting them or something. But in verse 6, when they did not find Paul and his companions, basically, they began dragging Jason out and some of the other brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Now, first of all, I can only pray that that's what's on my tombstone when I die. Here lies Shay Sumlin, a man who upset the whole world for Jesus Christ. I'm like, dude, that's awesome, by the way. But honestly, the word upset there means to turn upside down, and that's how the culture viewed early Christianity. Except back then, it wasn't a compliment. In verse 7, this mob grabs Jason as the scapegoat here, and they bring him up on some other charges. They said Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king that needs to be worshipped named Jesus. So this is how Christianity becomes bad for Roman government. Because Romans, part of the Pax Romana is you can have peace as long as you worship who? Caesar. But if you're going to lead somebody to worship somebody else, rather than in addition to, but rather have them in place of, we got a bad deal going on if you're Rome. So they think they're bad for the city. And this is interesting, man, because today, in our day, it's the Christians who lay awake at night thinking about the city. But back then, it was the city laying awake at night thinking about the Christians. They're a little bit worried here about their effects. And so to them, to renounce your religion or your worship of the emperor, they saw that as catastrophic to society. Because as the emperor goes, so goes Rome. So Paul will later say in Romans 13, no, We're not calling you to abandon your citizenship and your submission to civil authority. We're not calling you to abandon that, but we're not calling you to worship him above Jesus Christ. Not at all. So, but for now, that's how these Thessalonians felt. So in verse 8, the crowd gets all riled up, but I want you to see verse 9. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. A pledge was a bond. It was like a monetary deposit, so to speak. We would call it a bribe. That if you cause any more trouble, we're going to take this money from you, Jason. And if you cause any more trouble, you don't get this back. But if you can agree not to do anything else, not to preach Jesus anymore, then we'll give your money back. That's kind of how those bonds worked back in that day. I get angry about it too, bro. I really do. Breaks my heart. So Jason gives in, basically buys off Christianity, at least from Paul, from having a presence there. And in verse 10, Paul and Silas are going to have to leave the city and not come back. Now I want you to hold right there, because this is an important event. It gets brought up somewhere else, at least implicitly. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, Paul would later write a letter to this very city that he was in. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you how Paul viewed this whole ordeal about Jason buying off Paul and Silas from getting to preach the gospel there. Chapter 2, Paul is in Corinth. We'll see him. He's going to go to Corinth right here in Acts 18. And while he's there, he's going to write this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 17. I want you to look at that. Verse 17. Paul says, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you. How did Paul view his having to leave Thessalonica? We were taken away. We didn't want to leave. We were taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit. We were with you the whole way. We just couldn't be there. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, why were they taken away? Look how he describes it in verse 18. For we wanted to come back to you. I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Now, any of y'all have a cross reference there? I have a cross reference in mine. It's Acts 17:9. So, go back to Acts 17:9. What was it that hindered Paul and Silas from being able to come back to Thessalonica to preach, to see them and preach the gospel?
Jason.
Is this bond that Jason made? How does Paul view it? That was Satan hindering us. That pledge, Paul's view towards making a financial pledge, was actually Satan's work in trying to stop Paul from preaching the gospel there. So very interesting take there, he has. Satan's at work. So in verse 10, Paul and Silas have to leave. And they head off for Berea. And they go to start the same ministry there. So there's your B. And in verse 11 and 12, a ton of people come to faith in Jesus. Even some noble-minded folks, which means open-minded folks, some of the philosophers and whatnot, came to faith in Jesus there. But notice in verse 13, who wasn't happy about it? When the Jews, here we go, it's the Jews, are upset. The Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed in Berea. They came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Whoa. So much like the cities on their first missionary journey, the Thessalonican mob travels. So these people get upset, make sure Paul gets kicked out. We don't want nothing to do with him. Bond gets made, Paul's to leave. Paul goes, here, preach the gospel. They hear about it, go, They travel to Berea to follow Paul to try to get him out of there. an angry group of people, man.
So they hold youth service travel here.
They do. So this mean group of people there, which is incidentally why Paul has to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians, because the church was undergoing such persecution from these folks that they felt like God had forgotten about them and Jesus wasn't going to come back. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, going, no. Suffering is part of the gospel. And Jesus is coming back. He's being slow about it. Doesn't mean he loves you. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. But he will come back. So Paul writes and encourages them. But in the meantime, Satan is hard at work trying to keep this gospel out. And so in verse 14, they have to get Paul out of Berea in order to get him away from the Thessalonians. But notice who Paul leaves behind. They're mad at Paul. He can't be in these places. So Paul leaves behind Silas and Timothy. So they get to stay back and keep making disciples and help organize and lead this church. So in verse 15, Paul takes off and he arrives in Athens by himself. And he's going to wait there in verse 16 for Silas and Timothy to arrive. So that's what Paul's doing. He's in Athens. He's just chilling in the city, waiting for them to catch up to him. They need to stay back, get some work done, and come meet him there. Now, back in verse 16 here, in verse 16, Paul is now in Athens, and take a look at what happens with Paul there while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. And incidentally, this verse 16, this is the verse that inspired Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. This verse right here. In 16, while Paul was in Athens waiting, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Why do you think Abraham Lincoln, why did that text resonate with him? I'm looking around at slavery and it's provoking my spirit that this injustice is happening. And so here Paul's walking through the city, and all he's doing, it's the first time in Athens as far as we know, he's walking through it and he's just observing. And he's looking at these idols. Idols everywhere. Statues everywhere. If you go on the Turkey trip with us, when we go into Ephesus, I mean, a lot of the cities, but when you go into Ephesus, you'll see the same thing. There are statues everywhere as you walk through the city of Ephesus where they originally stood. And there are idols, places where people would come down and worship. And Paul's spirit is being provoked in this very soul. Because there, people are enslaved to these false things and not God. And so in verse 17, he does as his custom. Paul goes to the synagogue there to preach, as well as the marketplace. So he's going to go to the synagogue, but he's also going to go down to River Park and Fashion Fair. He's going to go down there and preach as well to the Agora, where these marketplaces were. And by the way, it was prophesied that darkness would come over the eyes of God's people. And Paul is going to say, man, that day is now. That day is now when he's coming in and he sees what's going on in this city. This provokes it big time. Verse 18, look at this. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, that's interesting, because Epicureans and Stoics are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Epicureans, if I were to reduce it to its common level, their chief goal in life was happiness. Whatever it took just to be happy, to find pleasure, to find meaning. That's Epicureans.
Hedonists.
They're hedonists. Stoics, their chief goal would have been like righteousness, of doing what's right, figuring out what is the most ethic thing that you can do, and to do that. And they wanted to do the right thing no matter how much they suffered. So there's Epicureans and Stoics. Hedonists and legalists, all right? And both, though, were philosophers. What does philosophy mean? Phileo, Sophias. It's the love of wisdom. They loved wisdom. They loved knowledge. They loved obtaining just new ideas to try to figure out what was the end goal in life. And they would debate all day on what is the chief end of man. And along comes Paul, preaching Jesus as man's chief end. And notice what their first impression of Paul was. See that in 18? The end of 18? Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others would say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Now, some felt he was an idle babbler. That translated literally as spermologos. That's what that is. Sperm means seed. Logos means word or to speak a word. And so translated is the phrase seed picker. That's what an idle babbler was a seed picker. Mm-hmm. It's a guy who goes around picking up a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth here and puts it together. And he sounds like he's educated, but he's not really. That's kind of the idea there. An idle babbler, some bum who goes around gathering knowledge and morphing into a philosophy. Others saw him, though, as just a migrant Jew spouting off something about some new God they had never heard of. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. Why would that be a tough thing to swallow in a Greek world, Greco-Roman world? They don't believe in a resurrection. So in verse 18 through 21, you're going to see the words new and strange several times. New and strange, because this polytheistic group of men, they've heard everything. Until now, they haven't heard this before. They had never heard that there was one singular God who controlled all of life. And so in verse 19, they take him up the hill to the Areopagus for further questioning. They took him up, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming. Now, Areopagus, Ares, means Mars, the god of Mars, and Pagus means hill. Y'all know what a pagan is? We drop the word pagan a lot, referring to like a non-believer or whatever, but really a pagan was somebody who came from the hill country. Pagus meant hill. So if you live up in, you know, up in the foothills, you were a pagan for a while, bro.
Pagan was like a hillbilly.
It's a hillbilly, bro. It is straight hillbilly. That's a pagan. Ares was the god of virtue. In excellence, later known as the god of Mars. And then pagan was somebody who lived outside the city. They were a hillbilly. And so this Areopagus, meaning that there's a council, these Ares-worshipping men, these philosophers would gather up on top of this hill, on this platform, almost like this little building area there. And in fact, we're going to go to this on our turkey trip. We're going to go visit the Areopagus. What's that?
Is this known as Mars Hill?
This is Mars Hill. That's what it's translated as. Mars, which is Aries, Pagus, Hill.
That's a good one.
Yeah, that's a good one. And so their job, these philosophers' job, was to make a rule on religious matters. That's who the Areopagus was. This is the Sanhedrin of the Greco-Roman world. And so Paul will preach here on what will later be known as the Mars Hill Discourse, his sermon you're about to see. And these men will have to give a ruling on whether this new teaching of Paul's is dangerous or helpful to society. Incidentally, just a little fun trivia fact here, 400 years before Paul steps up on this platform at the Areopagus, there was another famous Greek philosopher who was killed on that very same platform by the Areopagus because they felt he was a danger to teenagers. Y'all know who that was? Socrates. So right here. So 400 years later, here comes Paul. Same place, same group. In the meantime, though, here, they're curious. They are curious about this teaching. So according to verse 20 and 21, this is a group that loved new ideas. They love to hear new ideas. Look at this, 20:21. You are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And then here's a little interpretation from Luke. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So he says, the idea of bringing new things, that was not. That happened all the time. Why were the Athenians always needing to hear new things? Why couldn't they just rest in what they had?
Because they wanted to increase knowledge.
Yeah. None of it ever worked, by the way. You're always discovering new gods because as new things come on the scene, you're like, oh, that's got to be something new that made that happen. And so you're constantly searching for meaning. I mean, this is such the quest of our existential generation here today, is the fruit of this Greco-Roman world of philosophy. Always searching for new ideas. Never resting in the information you have. It's never enough. Your heart is always at unrest. And so they're always searching here. Such is a society without God. And so in verse 22, Paul steps up to the podium. And let's watch how you preach the gospel to the philosophic man. Verse 22. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects." That word religious is actually better translated superstitious. And you have a heightened sense of worship and searching for all these things that are on higher levels of planes than you, so to speak. And he explains why he thinks so in verse 23. He says, "For while I was passing through the city, I was examining the objects of your worship." So he's walking through the city. We do the same walk in Ephesus where you just take some time, walk through, and observe. And you're going around and you're just looking. Like, man, look at all this stuff. And Paul noticed something interesting. He's looking at all these statues. And even today, when you go in these places in the excavations, they still have the labels underneath it of what this, who the god is and why they worship them. They're still inscribed in stone there. But there is one particular statue he found that had an inscription underneath it to an unknown god. And he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'm about to proclaim to you." So Paul takes leverage over this situation. Paul's going through. He sees this unknown god that they worship here. So every deity had a purpose to it. But Paul finds there this unknown god. Why would they have a statue inscribed to an unknown god?
They didn't want to party any god they didn't know about.
Yeah. Worshiping. This is what you call your religious circuit breaker. We've got this one little stop right here, just in case something goes wrong. So in case we forgot to worship something, we can always go, "Oh, no, that's who we meant right here. That's who we meant. That was this guy." And then they'll go scratch out unknown god, give him a name, and then create another statue with an unknown god. It's their little circuit breaker backup in case something goes wrong. So Paul's going, "Man, you guys are superstitious. Man, you don't even know what it is you're worshiping. You're having to worship to an unknown god." By the way, when we were in, one of the seven churches in Revelation, I can't remember which one it was, but we were up there and you're looking at all these statues, and sure enough, we came across one that in Greek says to an unknown god. They had one there as well. So again, you can't rest in confidence in what you worship because you're always paranoid that you've missed something. And that's why they have this. Your system has a flaw in it, Paul says, that it can't cover all your bases. So what you're ignorant of, I'm about to tell you who it is. I'm about to tell you who your unknown god is, and he's the one true God. So Paul says in verse 24, let me show you a better way. The God who made the world, the God, not a God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Whoa! Now as we walk through this sermon, I'm going to show you about seven characteristics of God that Paul gives us here. Okay? The first characteristic that he gives about God here is that he is the what?
Creator.
He is the creator. He's the creator of everything. One singular God who made everything, including all these elements that you worship. He is the infinite and sovereign God over all. Nothing you see around you isn't under his control. He's creator God. But notice what else in verse 24. He does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. So the second thing about God is he is spirit and omnipresent. He's not here in one location made by you. He is spirit. He's omnipresent. He's not confined to rock and mortar and cement figurines that humans put together. He's not an action figure. He's beyond what you can invent. Third, in verse 25, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So tell me something else about this God. He is what we call self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from you to sustain him. He is self-sustaining. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't rely upon your sacrifices of food for his sustenance. In fact, he's quite the opposite. You and I are relying upon him for our life. Paul says, without this God, you wouldn't even be alive. You wouldn't even have air to breathe. And so there's a fourth characteristic tucked within that. Not only is he self-sufficient, but towards us, he is benevolent. He's benevolent. He provides for us. And then in verse 26, notice this one. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. So this God is also sovereign in his predetermined plan. So he's creator, he's a spirit who's omnipresent, he's self-sufficient, he's benevolent, and he's sovereign in his predetermined plan, and that all nations owe their boundaries, their habitation, their origin to him. Did you catch that, by the way? According to Paul's theology, wherever you're at is no accident. Wherever you're at is no accident. You may not like it. You may feel, man, where I'm at's a mistake right now, but God providentially has you where you are. That's no accident. So as much as you might despise Fresno, all right, you are here for a predetermined purpose. What's that purpose for? Look at verse 27, and we'll learn something else about God too. That they would seek God. That's why you're here. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul says, in light of who God is in his sovereignty over our lives, the natural result of his sovereignty is that we might seek him. And he's going to tell us later in Romans 1 that you might be aware of who he is. Pick up some things based on the creation that tell you something about this creator and seek him. And so in that, because God is not far from us, what can we say about that God? Is he impersonal? No, he's personal. This is a personal God. All the pantheon of gods in the Greco-Roman world were impersonal. You couldn't have a relationship with them. But Paul says this one can be sought. This one is near. He's personal. You can have a relationship with him. Verse 28. Notice something else. For in him we live and move and exist. Wow. So this God is also immanent, meaning he's distinguished, he's transcendent, and he's supreme. Meaning that he is among us, yet he's everywhere we go, and we can be with him, and we exist through him. That's huge. So Paul, right there, man, Paul gives the greatest of all possibilities to these Athenians about this singular God. He's creator, he's omnipresent, He's spirit. He's self-sufficient. He's benevolent. He's sovereign in his predetermined plan. He's personal in that you can have a relationship with him, and yet he's eminent and transcendent and supreme over us. He's not just a force. He's a person that you can know and enjoy intimacy with. Whoa. The Greeks had never heard anything like this. But note there at the end of verse 28, Paul quotes one of their own poets of their day. He says this, "Even some of your own poets have said," and he's quoting the poet Epimenides, when he says, "For we also are his children." Epimenides said of Zeus, "We are his children." And yet Paul turns it here to verse 29 and says, that ain't got nothing on the relationship we have with God. He says, "Being then the children of God, not Zeus, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." See, this is what's called the anthropological argument. All right, whereby Paul sees us having been created in the image of God. The way we're wired is more reflective of a personal being, not a man-made statue. You see that? Paul's going to camp on this in Romans 1. The idea that you can look at creation and tell a lot about who the Creator is. The fact that we have a personal wiring, a need for intimacy, the fact that we are made in an image, it's not the image of stone that's impersonal, it's made in the image of a God, singular Creator God who is personal. Now notice, incidentally, what Paul has done here without anyone knowing it. He just destroyed all human religion in this sermon. Paul's so slick. How did he do it, by the way? Did he quote scripture at them at all?
No.
Ooh, interesting. Paul didn't quote any scripture in this. Why?
Because it was right there.
Yeah, first of all, even... Now, the truths he communicated, are they in the scripture?
Yeah.
Absolutely. But why would quoting scripture, what did that mean to the Athenians?
It doesn't affect
them. And not Jews, they don't even know. Right? He simply took their statues and their poets. He lined them all out on the table. And he said, your philosophies about God and nature, they don't add up. It's not even reasonable what you're doing. The only one logical conclusion that we can draw from nature is that there has to be a singular sovereign creator God who made all this. That's Paul's reasoning here. Paul's going to say in Romans 1, God made himself known by making him evident through his creation. You should be able to look at creation and your conclusion is go, there has to be something infinite and personal that made this. It should be the natural conclusion. But we don't. So, therefore, in light of all this, in verse 30, having overlooked times of ignorance. Times of ignorance is reference to their idolatry. The only reason God did not kill you the very first moment you started worshiping a rock is because of his forbearance and his patience with you. Remember what Peter's going to say. His patience in not killing you is love, because in time he wants to bring you in kindness. He wants to bring you towards him in faith. That's who God is. So, but he's saying now, though. Now's that time. Is it just Jews who need to repent, by the way? Watch this, verse 30. He says at the end of verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Just Jews who have the knowledge, the specific knowledge of Torah, do they need to repent? No. Everybody. Everybody in all cities are to repent. They're to turn from their sin and their idolatry in repentance to the true and living God. And if you don't, what's waiting for you in verse 31? He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul says God's been patient with you, but his patience will soon run out. And there is a day of a judgment coming, and it will be that judgment will be carried out by one specific man that God has put in charge. And the reason or proof that we have that this one man has the authority to judge the whole earth is because this one man died, and hello, Greco-Romans, he resurrected. He came back from the dead. Now, a couple of interesting things to note here. Number one, again, has Paul mentioned the name Jesus yet at all? He hasn't yet.
No.
Obviously, he's getting there. But he just referenced this one man. And as thus far, you and I, we haven't seen the use of any Old Testament scripture here, any Judaistic language, any references to ceremonial laws or foreshadows of Christ. Paul knows his audience. Four chapters ago, when Paul was at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, remember that? Four chapters ago, remember he was dropping Genesis through 1 Samuel, walking through? He's not doing that here. That's not his context. He understands he's in a completely different culture right now. But secondly, notice, once he finally does get to Jesus, or this man who's been resurrected and will judge, he mentions resurrection. These people haven't had a problem with Paul's sermon at all at this point. They're listening. I want to hear more about these new ideas. But the moment he mentions resurrection, have we got a problem? We've got a problem. Because, again, the Greek did not believe in it. So notice, starting in verse 32, three responses to the gospel that Paul just preached. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now they're done. Some began, what's your word? To mock. What else do you have?
Sneer.
I like that one better. Sneer. They just sneered.
That's it.
But others, they said, I think we'll hear you again on this matter. I want to keep talking. Let's meet up at Starbucks. I want to hear more. So Paul went out of their midst. But there's a third group of people, and what did they do?
They believed
in verse 34. So three responses to the gospel, and by the way, these are the three you hear today. All out rejection, sneering. I want to hear more about this. Let's keep talking. I'm not convinced yet, but I'm also not rejecting yet. And then the third response is belief and repentance. So they believed. But notice who believed at the end of verse 34, by the way. Among whom also were Dionysius, who was one of the Areopagite. Dionysius, one of the philosophers, came to faith. Oh, dang. And also a woman named Damaris and others with them. So one's an Areopagite, one's an onlooking woman. And so Paul, God is doing some amazing things. Yeah.
Dionysus, one of the Greek gods.
Yes. So certainly she was named after one at one point. I have a feeling she's going to have he is going to have a name change coming soon.
Yeah.
So, there's the Mars Hill Discourse. You know, just an interesting perspective of what it looks to go in to a completely different culture, be culturally contextualized, but yet biblically faithful. All right? That's a picture we see there. Paul knows his audience. Yeah.
Well, also in context of the scripture, he spent some time. He didn't, like, at some of the other stops, he immediately went to synagogues,
mm-hmm.
or he met with some of the Jewish brethren. But here, he didn't do that. It seems like he maybe spent a day or two looking around and gathering information.
Athens is an incredible city. Athens is an incredible city when you go in, just like... when we go to Ephesus, certain cities you walk in, you can tell they're kind of small, excavations aren't done real well. You walk into Ephesus and you're like, oh my gosh, this thing is unreal. And you can't help but just walk through the city and observe. And that's what Paul did. He walks in Athens, and this is not Thessalonica. This is not Berea. This is not Pisidian Antioch. This is Athens. And so he's really provoked, caught up. His spirit's provoked within him. And so he heads right up and goes right into these conversations, which is fantastic. So yeah, spend some time. Now in chapter 18, we're going to finish out this second missionary journey. And it's going to happen in a place called Corinth. This is the southernmost part of Greece. And Paul's going to hit here before he heads back home. And Corinth, y'all, is a scary place. Y'all ever seen Star Wars, the original?
Yeah.
The episode 4, I believe it is now. Remember the bar scene? Remember they go into that cantina? All those weird dudes, you know, and playing stuff. That's Corinth, all right? It's the bar scene there. There is a verb that was used back in the day called corinthematize. Corinthematize, which meant debauched. That's what the word meant. Whenever they would do plays in the Greco-Roman world, an Athenian would come out in a toga, a Roman would come out in a wreath, and a Corinthian would come out drunk. That's how they would be portrayed in their plays. Yeah.
I heard Gordon Fee, I think it was one of his commentary, Gordon Corinthians, he described it as San Francisco, Las Vegas, and New York combined.
Yeah, I think that's exactly how I would say this was certainly the Vegas before Vegas. I would say Ephesus is more like Seattle, and Corinth is more like Vegas, if I were to compare the two as we see that. Ephesus is going to be dark, witchcraft, you know, magic. I mean, it's like Seattle. It's dark.
Church called Mars Hill.
Yeah, you should. I heard there's a domain name open. And then, but this is Corinth is like Vegas. Corinth is like Vegas. Every kind of entertainment was in Corinth. Corinth was a port city. So much like our port cities, Seattle, San Francisco, L.A., New York, all the way down to Miami. These are where the most liberal parts of our culture are. There are, quote, blue states, right? This is where all the liberality is, because they're port cities. It's where the whole world comes to, and the world brings its completely foreign ideas to the table and gets embraced and homogenized there. And so so you've got everything in Corinth. You've got prostitutes. You've got temple prostitutes, where they worship in orgies as an act of worship. You've got bestiality. You've got idol worship. You've got, I mean, you just go on and on. You've got it all. Everything. This was a really a dark, vile city. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Rightly did I come to you with fear and trembling." Sure. Paul was scared. This is a scary place. We're going to see here in just a little while, Paul will take a Nazirite vow. He will go back to old school Judaism, Nazirite vow of absolute set apart in every physical way for dependence upon God. Because this is one of the darkest places he's going to go into. So watch this. Verse 1 and following. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea, and he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Ooh. Man, this is interesting. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. I'm sorry, I'm reading you the end of it. I fast forwarded. That's what's going to happen. That's the Nazirite vow. You're going to see he ends it when he's done. Let's go back and look at the beginning.
What verse was that?
Verse 1. That's verse 18. Spoiler, I just gave you the end of the play. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew. He found a Jew. Now, here is a providential meeting with some second-generation Christians. Here he's going to meet, as we already saw at the end, Priscilla and Aquila. And later he's going to meet another guy named Apollos. Let's look at these characters for a moment. Look at the end of verse 2. This Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, who was the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Aquila, this is the man. His name means eagle. All right? As in the quill of an eagle's feather, Aquila. His name meant eagle, as a wise eagle kind of deal. Priscilla, her name just means old woman. All right? Not probably in a negative way, but more in a, we have a wise man and a seasoned woman here. All right? This is an older couple. There are some scholars that think this may be brother and sister. Most would believe that this is husband and wife. But we have here this wise man, this seasoned woman, and they come down to Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. Now, we know that in 49 and 50 A.D., the Emperor Claudius forced all the Jews to get out of Rome. He thought that they were bad for the city and that they were creating an uproar, so he kicks them all out. Now, remember, what Christianity wasn't its own religion. It was considered a sect of Judaism. Christianity was never distinguished as its own religion until hundreds of years later. It was always just a part of Judaism. That's how they viewed it. So much uprising. They're kicked out. They don't know where to go, so they head down to Corinth, and they run into the Apostle Paul. And so this providential meeting happens here. Paul finds this couple, and they happen to have the same vocational trade. They were tent makers. They were tent makers. Every Jew not only would learn Torah, but needed to learn a trade. It's just a matter of who would go on to be a Talmudim and who would stay with that trade. And as custom, in verse 4, Paul goes into the synagogue every Sabbath trying to persuade Jews and any Greeks who were there. So he's bivocational, he's making tents, he's preaching there on Saturdays. And he's doing this to buy some time, probably because he's waiting on verse 5. He's still waiting on Silas and Timothy. So they never made it to Athens, so Paul moves on to Corinth, and he's waiting for them to make his way to him. Finally, in verse 5, they come down from Macedonia. Where again is Macedonia? Y'all know where it is? So if you've got Greece down here, it is the northeastern part of Greece, just northeast of Greece, Macedonia is, back where Philippi is. And what are they doing? They're bringing some news to Paul. Remember what it was. Since Athens, he's been waiting on word from them concerning what? Where were they? Where did they get left behind? Thessalonica. Okay? That's where they got left behind. He's waiting on word, right? Because the Thessalonians were persecuted, man. It was a bad deal. They're waiting on word. And so here, right here, is where Silas and Timothy are going to come in. Give the report. 1 Thessalonians 3 says Paul tells us the report that verse 5 here doesn't tell us. That indeed they were persevering, but they were under a lot of persecution, and they thought that maybe Jesus wasn't coming back. And so it's right here at verse 5 that Paul's going to sit down and write the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So, once Paul receives word in verse 5, he then quits his tent making and he goes full-time preaching right here. And in verse 6, what's the response of the Jews? When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads, for I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." So he was, just as it was with the Jews at Antioch Pisidia, he departs from the synagogue and he goes into the city to reach the Gentiles. And that phrase, by the way, "your blood be on your own hands," do y'all have it in quotes? In your translation, have it in quotes? That is from Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, which said that a Jew was to reprove a wicked man, and if he didn't repent, they would suffer the consequences of their own rejection. And that's what Paul's saying in that statement. Your blood's on your hands.
Is Ezekiel 13 what?
18 and 33. Chapter 18 and chapter 33 build out that idea. So Paul sees they're rejecting Jesus as their own judgment. And in verse 7, he doesn't have to go too far, though, to find a Gentile, because there's a Gentile living right next door to the synagogue that Paul goes to visit. And notice in verse 8, did all the Jews reject the gospel? No. Look who received the truth. In verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Ooh. He believed in the Lord with all his household and many of the Corinthians. And they heard and they were believing and were baptized. So many Corinthians are coming to faith now, but also the very leader of the synagogue, who, by the way, was immediately replaced. You got to find a new leader, but at that point of the synagogue, because in verse 17, you'll see a new leader steps in place. So right off the bat, you've got Jews who are mad at Paul. The leader of the Jews gets excommunicated now, or resigns one way or the other for his faith. And now Paul is about to entrench himself in this wicked culture for the next year and a half there in Corinth. So just at the right time in verse 9, Jesus, though, gives Paul some incredible encouragement. You see this? The Lord said to Paul that night in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Why is he encouraging Paul? Look at the very end of verse 10. "For I have many people in this city." What does Jesus mean by that? Paul is afraid. Like, literally, Paul's afraid. This is the scariest city he's going to go in. "I'm afraid." Jesus comforts him divinely. That's so cool, by the way, to get this divine comfort. Why? Because Jesus says, "Paul, there are many elect in this city, and I'm going to use you to reach them." Can I tell you how this passage encouraged me? I told you the full details of my fraternity experience. So I go as a junior. I transfer from junior college to the University of North Texas. I get up in Denton, Texas. My whole family had gone to North Texas, so it was divine election that I had to go there. It was a predetermined plan. So my mom went to UNT. My dad went to UNT. My stepdad went to UNT. My oldest brother went to UNT. My middle brother went to UNT. I mean, I had to go there. I'm a young Christian, had come to faith in high school. I've told you that story. I go in there, and I decide the best thing that's going to help my Christian faith at this new campus as a young believer is to go pledge a fraternity. All right? Because my stepfather was a part of Sigma Nu. My oldest brother was the president of Sigma Nu. My middle brother went through Sigma Nu, so it was divine election. I had to go through Sigma Nu. I had no idea what a fraternity was. I went through Rush Week, which was just party after party, and them pursuing you and making you feel awesome. I thought that that was my pledgeship, and then when I got a bid in the middle of Rush Week, I thought that meant I'm in the fraternity now. And then I discovered, I had to go through this whole pledgeship, and I was like, oh, crud. I get elected pledge class president. 32 pledges are rushing Sigma Nu or pledge Sigma Nu, get bids. I get elected president because I am a triple legacy. And I'm going, oh, all of a sudden I get put in this leadership position to lead these pledges. And I'm going, I don't know what I'm in for. I mean, all kinds of immorality around me. All kinds of compromise. I start compromising immediately. This is my story I shared with you on the day that Dave brought me in. But I mean, that day, and I'm falling into sexual immorality. My vices were never alcohol, never been drunk in my life. I've never done drugs. Sex and sexual addiction, that was my vice. And so this early incubation in the fraternity where we're networked with all these sororities and everybody's over in these parties all the time was an immediate compromise for me. But I'm in this fraternity, and as a young believer, I am feeling my conscience, my convictions just getting ringed out within me day by day. And I'm scared at the same time. I'm getting hazed like a mug for being the pledge class president and all our pledge. I mean, we're going through this long pledgeship. I ended up getting a 0-0 in school that semester. I was so enslaved to the fraternity and all the things that we were doing. I just stopped going to class. I skipped my finals. I got a 0-0. Put on probation. I mean, it's just a bad semester. But in the middle of it, I have a guy from Campus Crusade named Jared Peterson, and he's going through campus. He's just come on staff with Crusade. His job is to do Greek ministry. He's never been in a fraternity before. And so he can't even get a door into the Greek system. I mean, it's closed, man. If you're not in a fraternity, it's like you're nothing. If you've never been in one, it's like you're mocked. You're less than. He couldn't get a foot in. So he's asking around, does anybody know any Christians in a fraternity? There's one girl who happened to know me, who knew I was a Christian, yet probably also knew how hypocritical, vastly hypocritical I was. She tells this guy, you need to call Shay Sumlin. He's a Christian. So this guy calls me out of the blue. Says, can we get together, have lunch? This is long before Brad called me. I say, okay, so we get together, go to lunch. He's like, listen, man, you're a believer, yes. And he sees I am a genuine believer. I'm not owning up to any of my sin with him. But he just says, man, I want to get in the fraternity and you're my key in. He said, can you stand up in your fraternity? We had about 180 guys that were in there. Can you stand up and can you invite them to a Bible study? Can you and I together start a Bible study and see who will come? I'm like, all right. I'm scared to death, by the way, this fraternity. I'm scared to death of putting my faith on the line. I don't know what this is going to be like. I'm compromising right and left. I'm so scared. This is my Corinth. And so sure enough, I stand up before 180 guys. I'm like, yeah, we're going to do a Bible study this week. Anybody else come? You come. First week of Bible study, nobody came. And at this point, I'm terrified. I start praying. The Lord, by the way, I'm not saying I heard verbally from him, but there was a moment where we had what's called a pledge hour, and that's where the fraternity, the actives, haze the pledges. They pull me out of the room, take me upstairs, and man, there's like seven dudes on me, and they are yelling at me. They're just going after me. And they're cussing me out, and they're this and that. And I sense the Lord. I'm not kidding you. This passage comes to bear here. I sense the Lord clearly tell me, Shay Sumlin, right now you either need to get out of this fraternity or you need to stand up for me. Because if you keep riding like you're doing, you're going to compromise and you're going to die. But I'm telling you, Shay, I've got people in this fraternity and I want to save. And I literally walked out of that pledge hour convinced I was going to quit. And Jared Peterson was the one who said, no, you need to stay in there. The Lord can use you. And in that moment, by God's divine empowerment, I said, I'm done with the compromises. That's when I repented for my sexual immorality. And I said, man, I want to stand for Jesus. But I was like, Lord, I can't do this alone. I'm scared. I need somebody with me. I prayed that prayer. We did that first week of Bible study. Nobody came. The second week of Bible study, there was one older fraternity guy, one of our fraternity brothers, that made his younger brother, who was one of my pledged classmates, go to this Bible study because it's the moral thing. You need to go do that. It'll be good for you. Makes this guy go. This guy shows up this one night after I prayed that prayer. We share the gospel with him, and he puts his faith in Jesus. That was Mike Slayton.
Yeah.
And so right then, God hears my prayer and he gives me Mike. Mike's conversion, you know Mike's personality, man. He's just go get him. Mike's conversion was like Saul's. It was like radical. Mike, I know the BC Mike. I've got pictures that I can't show you. I will unveil some stories. Some of them I'm going to have to wait to the spring when the girls go off with, y'all go off with Melissa, and then I can be less censored. I know the BC Mike. I know who Mike was when he wasn't a Christian. And his conversion was so radical. So radical. I can remember Mike sitting in our first Bible study and him reading the scriptures, being so blown away, and just going in the middle of the study, we had, this is effing awesome, man. It's effing awesome. You know, and I watched Mike's just slow sanctification. I remember walking down the street with Mike, and we're talking about sexual immorality in relationships. And Mike says to me as we're walking, you mean God doesn't want me like doing this with girls outside of marriage? I was like, man, that's not what the scriptures have a better way. Mike goes, okay, I'm done. I mean, it was just like, I'm going to follow Jesus. God gives me Mike. Mike and I pair up, and we began together to go, how are we going to reach this fraternity? By the end of that semester, we had 40 guys come into our Bible study. I saw dudes come into faith one after the other. We then open this up. We then go to all the fraternities, all the sororities, invite them. We're going to do Song of Solomon. And that gets people in. Talk about prayer, nobody comes. Talk about sex, hey, I'm in. So everybody, we have 150 people show up. I start watching them just come to faith like this. I've never done drugs, but that was my crack, man. That was my crack. I could not get enough. That's, I mean, it changed the game for me. God told me early on, I have people in this place, and I can be with you. I'm going to be with you. This is exactly what I think Jesus does with Paul here. Paul has a hard time going forward until Jesus, I mean, think about it, Jesus himself shows up right here to comfort Paul. He says, hang in there. I have reinforcements coming. Just stay and serve me and see what God does. So in verse 11, we see Paul stays there for another year and a half, investing. About the second longest he'll stay at any one place. Ephesus would be the longest. And the reason is this city had great need. And in verse 12 and following, Paul's about to go on trial. You see this? But while Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. So Achaia is the largest province of Greece. Macedonia is one province, Achaia is the other. And so Gallio is this high up political official, just like Pontius Pilate over Judea. This is who Gallio is over Greece, over Achaia. And we see the Jews take Paul and put him on trial. The end of verse 12, where it says, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat. Now the judgment seat is the bema, as it's translated in Greek. It's this concrete slab in the center of the city, literally a seat right here, where people would be placed on for public trial. Paul's going to talk about this in reference to when we stand before God at the judgment seat, the bema, 2 Corinthians 5. But Paul takes this Corinthian idea there, and he'll talk about that. We'll talk about that later. But in verse 13, here's their accusations. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, we don't feel Christianity is true Judaism like you guys think it is. We feel it's contrary to it. And here's the deal with that. Again, Judaism is a licensed religion under Rome's umbrella of tolerance. You can worship the God of the Jews as long as you also worship, pay homage to Caesar. Christianity be fine as long as perceived by Rome as a sect of Judaism. But these Jews are trying to show it's not. It's a separate religion. And if they can prove that, Christianity's in jeopardy. And so the Roman government couldn't protect them. In verse 14 and 15, before Paul can even open his mouth, Gallio speaks. Remember, God told Paul in verse 10, no one's going to hurt you in this place. So here God uses Gallio for Paul's protection. 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. For I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters. Gallio says, listen, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a politician. These are religious matters. Christianity is a part of your Judaism. So if you want to argue about all the little idiosyncrasies and interpretations of your faith, you got the wrong guy. Y'all handle it yourselves. As far as Rome is concerned, we don't care. So why is that a big deal right here? Because if what he just said is true, then he just literally sanctioned Christianity's protected. If he had ruled the opposite, that would be a huge deal. So these Jews just got an official edict that Christianity is okay. So in verse 16, He drives them away from the bench, and in verse 17, needing to take out their frustration and anger at the result of that ruling, look what they do. Verse 17, they took hold of Sosthenes. He was that new replacement synagogue leader. They took hold of him, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about these things. So the leader of the synagogue failed in his effort to get Christianity ousted. And so they beat him for it. And Gallio could care less. Is that funny or what? Now, I want to show you something that's really funny. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians real quick. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. What do you think that beating did to Sosthenes? Look at 1:1. Paul, writing this letter to the Corinthians, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our
brother.
Sucker.
Oh, that's awesome.
Nothing like a good beating to turn you to faith. I'll be dang. Sosthenes got saved because of that ruling. Is God crazy or what? Can God turn what was evil into something good? Paul, who was once a persecutor, then gets saved, takes another persecutor named Sosthenes and saves him. Love that. Verse 18, yeah.
Did he write? Did he pin the letter for Paul? Or?
Yeah, that's one of the thoughts, but he's writing with him there. So pretty crazy, isn't it? Man, God can do anything, y'all. Verse 18, he sets back for home. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea, I've already read you this verse, for Syria, and with him he took Priscilla and Aquila, and in Cenchrea he cut his hair because the vow was over. So Paul leaves Corinth, and what's the first thing he does? Oh gosh, gotta cut my hair now. I can drink wine, I can do all these things. The Nazarite vow's over. Yeah.
What would the Nazarite vow entail?
Three things that you could not do. Could not eat anything or drink anything that was made from the vine. No grapes, no raisins, no wine, no grape juice, nothing. Second thing is you couldn't cut your hair. Third thing, you could never touch a dead body, animal or human. Couldn't do that. Can y'all think of anybody famous in your Old Testament who's known for his Nazarite vow when his hair was cut? Samson, right? So, again, many feel, and the idea of the Nazarite vow was you would do this for a season. It's like a fast, but it was to set you apart and set you sanctioned for God, right? Samson's parents are the one who started this for him. They feel like he had heard from the angel. He was set apart for God, so he has this Nazarite vow, and that's where his strength was, and that's why when they cut his hair, he couldn't do anything. Many feel Paul was so scared when he entered Corinth. That's why he took the vow to say, you're going to have to get me through this, and I'm setting myself apart in every way that I can. The closest thing that we have to this in our culture are the guys that, you know, grow out their beards during the World Series, you know, won't change their socks, and just get superstitious, right? I ain't touching a thing till we get through this. But now that they're done with Corinth, man, he gets a little lathers up and shaves here. He's good to go.
I wonder if he had a glass of wine as well.
Oh, I imagine he did. Threw down a nice stout when he got done.
How do we know that's the Nazarite vow, though?
Amen. You know, that's a good question. We don't for sure, but we have two things. He ended a vow, and he cut his hair.
Oh, okay.
So you tell me what vow he had. He's a Jew. I mean, unless there's some other vow out there that he learned when he was in Tarsus. About
maybe
cutting hair.
Super Bowl, no
more sure. Than likely, this was a Nazarite vow. Without a doubt. I believe it was.
His stout
didn't. So they're heading back home to Antioch. But notice where they stop for gas in verse 19 and 21. Notice where they stop there. They came to Ephesus. Now, we don't get any details here. But Luke throws this in for a little teaser. Because this is going to be a major site for him on his third journey here soon. So, verse 22, after a brief stop in Israel, he then heads back home. And in verse 23, after one verse of rest, And it just doesn't get a whole lot of rest here, man. Just got to get cranking back up. We start the third missionary journey. Now, this third missionary journey, I have no acronyms for you because you're going to have just too many cities that we can't put any sort of remote word together. So good luck with that. May that be one of your projects. Figure it out. Let me know. We're just going to call this Asia Minor. It's going to head through Turkey and a part of Greece again. And verse 23. After having spent some time there, he left and he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, I want you to notice this trend. Chapter 14, 21, he went back to Galatia. Chapter 15, verse 36, he went back to Galatia. And now in 18, 23, he goes back to Galatia. What's he doing? This is called follow-up. These are all the churches right here. This is Galatia. It's called follow-up. Is Paul a faithful discipler? Yeah. Just keeps checking in. How are you doing? You growing in the Lord? How's the church? Y'all been appointing elders? Y'all been growing together? Been evangelizing? Making disciples? Persevering well? Theology still on track? Not listening to false teachers? Constantly strengthening those churches. And incidentally, during this time, we're also beginning to collect epistles. Letters are being written. In Acts 15, from Antioch, he wrote Galatians. In Acts 18, from Corinth, as we just saw, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And now soon, from Ephesus, he's going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians. So wherever he goes, he's writing a letter back to the place that he just was. Strengthen it. Now, speaking of Ephesus, in verse 24 and following, we meet a guy who's doing some ministry there in Ephesus. Look at this in 24. A Jew named Apollos. Apollos was named after the god who rode across the sky like the sun. The sun god. And in verse 24, he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. So this guy's from North Africa. Named after the god Apollos. And he's Alexandrians, by the way, were prided for their great, eloquent knowledge. So he's a very well-educated man. And at the end of verse 24, he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, had been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but only being acquainted with the baptism of John. So here's who this guy is. This guy is a Greek Jew from North Africa, well trained in Hebrew scriptures, who had come to believe in Jesus, but we learn here his knowledge about Jesus was limited because it was based on the preaching of John the Baptist. Wow. So he means he knows his Bible up to the point that John the Baptist came.
So was he possibly a John disciple?
He would have been a disciple of John. So Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. He doesn't know that he's come. And this is a very interesting guy. He's faithful in what he has, but he doesn't have the whole truth. And so in verse 26, he's about to get re-educated. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they hear him, they go, all right, this guy's on the same team, but he doesn't know that the team's already won. See, he doesn't know that. So we need to pull him aside here, yeah.
Is this potentially a reflection of the time that he was in Ephesus before he got to Antioch?
Could be, yes. You tell me. There we go. So he gets re-educated. He needs the full gospel right here. He's only got part of it. And in verse 27, what does he now do with this additional information? When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Man. So he heads across the way there to Greece, Apollos does, and what's he do with this new knowledge that he has in Christ? Starts preaching it. Now he's able to really preach who Jesus is. A beautiful picture right there. And it's, even though it doesn't say it, this is another version of needing salvation. A guy who has some light, but it wasn't enough to save. A guy who needs somebody to come along and further explain to him what the truth is. So God sends him some missionaries, Priscilla and Aquila. Gives him the last piece of the puzzle, and he just keeps going. I love it. Love it. Now in chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos is rocking it there in southern Greece, who's passing across northern Greece? Here comes Paul. It happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So now we're in Turkey, and here's he picks up where Apollos left off. So Priscilla and Aquila were in Ephesus. They find Apollos, save him. He goes across. Paul now joins up in Ephesus. And while Paul is in Ephesus, he runs into some other dudes that were just like Apollos. In fact, these guys may have actually been disciples of Apollos. So further disciples of John the Baptist. Guys with half-truth. Now notice what Paul says here in this next passage. In verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So evidently Paul noticed something that wasn't normal in these guys. But something triggered in Paul. Something wasn't legit in their gospel belief because they're disciples of Apollos. So he asked if they've received the Holy Spirit, evidence of faith in a true believer. Now note, when do you receive the Spirit? Is that belief, according to this passage? But these not only haven't received it, they don't even know what it is. So Paul asks a follow-up question here, verse 3. "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Ah, so just like Apollos, they're limited in their knowledge. They haven't received Christ yet. So like Priscilla and Aquila, Paul clarifies for them in verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him." That is, in Jesus. Meaning, guess what, boys? He's come. John said he was coming. I'm telling you, he came. He came. And because he came, point being, you should have the Holy Spirit. But you didn't know that. You haven't really been saved. So in verse 6, notice in verse 5, by the way, when they heard this, after believing this faith, is the idea in this, what happened next? They were baptized in the name of Jesus. This, by the way, is one of the only times you see in Scripture of a re-baptism. Somebody who was baptized at a younger age, but did not have the full gospel when they were baptized. And what did Paul feel they needed to do? They needed to get rebaptized. And so he baptizes them right here. Verse 5. I've had a number of folks who are like this. The vast majority of baptisms I've done are actually rebaptisms. Why? Because in our American culture, we love to rush this thing. Whether it's coming from a Catholic faith where we just automatically do it as babies, and then later in life they come to real salvation and they're like, "Man, I don't even know what the heck was happening back then." Or some parent who rushed them in because I needed to get that badge. And then they come out later in life, they're going, "Man, I genuinely do not believe I was a believer when I was baptized. And for the first time in my life, I want to step forward in public obedience to the grace that I've received in Jesus." And they get rebaptized. So this happens. And now, we're out of time. Dang, we're always out of time. We'll come back. We're going to see another miracle happen here. We're going to see...
Yeah. you didn't get there yet.
We didn't.
Come on.
I didn't get there because it's 7:30. So we're going tomorrow. You'll find out about what happens with tongues in this passage, baby.
So it's because they didn't get the whole message. That's why they pretty much started speaking in tongues.
You're going to have to wait till tomorrow.
Don't ruin this for us, Aaron.
Man,
surprises.
This is like a Pentecostal's key verse. Right.
Every verse we've looked at has been Pentecostal key verse.
It's like my friend's favorite verse. He tries to track through it.
It's okay. I feel like I'll wear it like every day. So.